Well, good morning, church. My name is Jamie. I handle communications here at Freshwater, and I just read some of your minds. You're thinking, oh boy, we've got the communications guy teaching on a Sunday morning. We really need to hire a new lead pastor, right? I get it. It's okay. Trust me, I get it. In all seriousness, as I was preparing for this message, I ran across a quote from Tim Keller. He's a pastor and an author, and I'm paraphrasing here. He said that no matter what you do, your first 200 messages will be terrible. Now, the good news is, for you guys, this is number 2.5. So I'm one step closer than I was in first service. Their message was not nearly as good as yours is going to be. So, and if you happen to be, if I ever get to 201 and you happen to be in the room, you can tell me if I was better that day than I was today. Deal? The truth is, I'm actually really excited to be up here, believe it or not, because Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I've really enjoyed listening to Sean, Josh, and Norm the first several weeks, dig into their passages. And in particular, I loved that Norm reminded us of the passage from 1 Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's all scripture, right? And that includes Ecclesiastes. Norm said that last week, and I wanted to push in this a little more because Norm mentioned that some people had come to him and said that they weren't really comfortable with how Ecclesiastes was making them feel, that whether they walked away from a message on Sunday morning or from their quiet time as they're following along, some of the things they were feeling, some of the confusion, the tension that they were feeling, they weren't sure what to do with that. And not only is that, as Sean said in week one, is that okay, good. Not only is that okay, but I'd say that's good because it's God. The feelings that this book is stirring up inside all of us, that confusion, that frustration, God wants to do something with that. So don't run away from it, whether they could be things that you've never noticed before or things that you tend to ignore, but don't be afraid of it. Don't throw your hands up and say, Ecclesiastes just isn't for me, because all scripture is God-breathed and useful. But I get it. Over the years, Ecclesiastes has challenged me to examine my heart and what it is I really believe about Jesus and his influence in certain areas of my life. And usually what I found there hasn't been very pretty. Today we'll look at one of the messiest of those areas for me personally, and that's work. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 2, 17 to 23 eventually, in the NIV if you want to go ahead and turn there. But before we jump in, let's expand the scope of work a little bit. A couple weeks ago, Josh shared the opening 11 passages of chapter 2. And in that section, the teacher used the words I, me, my, and myself 24 different times to describe the things that he had chased after in his pursuit to find, quote, to find out what was good. And his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 2:11 was, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now in the NIV, the word hevel is translated as meaningless, and we're all familiar with this slide by now. It can also mean smoke, mist, vapor, futility, anything that's kind of hard for us to grasp or that seems fleeting. And we don't have time to reread the passage that Josh shared the first week, but if you look at the list that the teacher included there, you'll see that there were activities that he pursued that were both personal and vocational in nature. So this morning, we're going to focus on vocational work quite a bit, but that's not all we're going to talk about. Instead, when the teacher talks about the words work, labor, or toil, he's pretty much using them interchangeably to mean that anything we put our hands to in an effort to achieve something of value. And we get that, right? As parents, we love our kids. Mine are over here. We love being parents. We don't always love being parents, right? I mean, anyone tell you how hard that job was? And kids, you love school, right? No matter what grade you're in, you love school? No. And the worst part is, the better you do, the harder it becomes because they just put you in harder classes. DIYers out there, I'm guessing all those projects that you guys have going on around your house, they go off without a hitch, right? Or workout warriors, how you feeling now that you're 30, 40, 50 years old? How much harder do you have to work to maintain this? I mean, it takes a lot of work. No, it doesn't actually take any work. How about fantasy football gurus? Have you ever thought about how much time it takes to manage your 1, 2, 3, 5 teams? Right now you're sitting here, my son is trying to figure out who he wants to start in his flex position later today. But what happens on Sunday night when you're staring at an 0-5 record? By this definition, everyone here in this room works in some way because we all spend our time and energy trying to achieve something that's important to us. So whether you're retired, whether you stay at home with your kids, whether you go away to an office every day, we all work. Even those of you who serve here at Freshwater or out in the community, you experience the hell that the teacher's talking about in those volunteer roles. I mean, so no matter where you are, the teacher has something to say to each of us today. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for even the reminders this morning during worship, just how much you care about our work. Your word is littered with those reminders that work is important, that it's important to you, that you created it. And so, Father, today I pray for calm minds and calm hearts, that we could hear from you, that the words coming from the stage would be yours, and that you would teach us a little more about ourselves and a little more about you today as we seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do you want to be when you grow up? Who here, show of hands, remembers your answer to that question from when you were younger? Anyone? Shout some out. Go ahead.
Singer.
Singer? Yeah, what?
Batman.
My mom is here. She ruined my joke. I wanted to be Batman when I was growing up. I'm serious. You're laughing, but it's true. Or a baseball player, but I probably had a better shot at becoming Batman, in all honesty. But the point is, many of us, if not most of us, we start thinking about the work we want to do or the roles we want to fill from a very young age. Why? Well, for starters, we were made, all of us, to fulfill a sacred purpose as image bearers of our Creator. If you open up the very first page of the Bible, you'll find God is at work creating everything, right? And on the sixth day of the first work week in the history of the earth, before he rested, God created mankind in his own image. And in Genesis 1:28, we see that God gave his creation a specific purpose. It says that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So the very first words that the Creator says to his ultimate creation are a command. Work as I have worked. And don't miss this. In the midst of everything God created in Genesis 1, the light and the sky and the seas and the land and vegetation and the sun and the moon and the stars and creatures to swim in his seas and to crawl upon his land and us, man, he created purposeful work. And as verse 31 tells us, God looked at all that he had made and it was very good. All that he had made, and that includes work. We're made in the image of our Creator with a call and a deep desire to produce, to provide, to cultivate, to care for, to accomplish a purpose. From the very beginning, we were made to work just as our Creator worked, in relationship with Him and in loving obedience to Him, to His delight, and for His glory. So how do we get from very good to this? So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all that I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. And so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all their toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. What happened? Be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it, rule, care for it. All is very good to meaningless, toilsome labor under the sun, hate and despair and misfortune and anxious striving and sleepless nights. Adam and Eve happened, right? And parents, you get this. You did literally the one thing I asked you not to do. Sin corrupted God's good creation when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge. And just as work was rolled in with all that was good at creation, we now see work is rolled in with the curse that results from Adam and Eve's sinful disobedience. In Genesis 3:17-19, it says, "To Adam, he, God, said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Those kind of sound like words the teacher could have written, right? This is important. God did not remove the command to work at the fall, but what was originally intended to be purposeful and life-giving is now more difficult and requires more effort. What God designed to be fruitful in the Garden of Eden instead produces thorns and thistles outside of God's presence in the garden. And often, rather than feeling refreshed, our work leaves us feeling disappointed in some way. It's heaven. Now, one of the other reasons that I love Ecclesiastes is because it acknowledges the existence of the gap. So we're created for a perfect relationship with God and to experience that relationship within his perfect creation. But instead, we're left in this broken and disappointing reality in this corrupt world. And in between those two things is this gap. And all our stress and our anxiety, our self-reliance and our control issues and impatience and anger, all this mess that we walk around, this tension that we've been talking about, it all originates here in this gap. It's the place where we feel the pain of everything that was lost in the fall. Throughout Ecclesiastes, the teacher is essentially lamenting the effects of the gap. We pick up today where Josh and Norm left off, and to borrow Norm's illustration from last week of kids chasing after bubbles, the teacher has just finished telling us that two of the most prominent bubbles that he chased after as he pursued meaning and purpose were wisdom and pleasure, or stuff. And where did that leave him? Ecclesiastes 2:17, his conclusion. "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now, if you close your eyes and picture someone chasing after the wind, what words come to mind to describe that? I think of frustration, exhaustion, futility, right? I mean, it's pointless. You're never going to catch the wind, right? And that's the conclusion that the teacher comes to over and over and over again during his time under the sun. It's like he's saying, "I keep convincing myself that I'll find purpose and meaning with these things, and every single time I come up empty." He knows he's made for something so much better, but he can't find it no matter where he looks. And all his stuff, and all his worldly wisdom, and all his earthly accomplishments, he can't find it under the sun. Can you relate to that? Now, I think work is one of those areas that we most acutely experience that gap, because God's purpose is good, right? And we sense that. We know our work should matter. It should breathe life into us. It should be meaningful. And yet we keep encountering complications and oppositions. Verses 18 to 21 of our opening passage, the teacher gives us an example when he essentially says, either I'm going to leave my labor someone will force me to leave, or eventually I'm just gonna die. But at some point, I'm gonna have to put down the fruit of my labor, whatever I've been able to produce here under the sun, and I'll have to leave it in the hands of someone else. And then listen to this in verse 19. See if you can catch the key word. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Did you catch it? Control. I think work is so good at reminding us just how little control we really have in this world. I know it is for me. And if you're anything like the teacher or like me, you find that grievous. My wife and I experienced this last fall when we took our daughter to college, our oldest child. And it's the strangest feeling. You spend 18 years preparing this little life for their own life, right? And then you go, here's the fruit of my toil. Don't screw it up, right? I mean, it's so counterintuitive as a parent. And for me, it really rubbed up against my need to control the outcomes of every single thing that I toil and work so hard to achieve. It was literally grievous to me. I felt grief during this time, and many of you parents have experienced that. It happens all the time. Kids go away to school or into the next season of life, and some of you are looking at your kids sitting next to you and saying, wait, you got your kids to move away? How'd you do that? Someone after first service actually said, you buy them luggage. I thought that was pretty funny. I told her I'd try to remember it, so I'm glad I did. There's this picture as well from Ecclesiastes 4, 7 to 8. It says, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, and yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Some of you just squirmed in your seat a little bit, I'm guessing, because you see yourself in these verses. Working long, toilsome hours and missing out on the pleasures of life, maybe at the expense of your family. And maybe you're sitting there wondering, who am I really doing this all for anyway? And I've been there so many times. I've been in seasons in my life when I could have written my own passages about my own toilsome labor, and I could have rivaled the angst and the frustration that the teacher has here in our passage today. Now, my mom is here today in this service, and I'm sure she'd agree that my relationship with work has been strained ever since I was a kid. She would eventually run out of patience for how bad my room was, how messy my room was, and she'd send me in to clean my room. And so I'd walk in, I'd shut the door behind me, I'd look at the mountain of work in front of me, and I'd go play my Game Boy in the corner for a couple hours. Probably sitting on a pile of dirty laundry, actually definitely sitting on a pile of dirty laundry. And as I grew up, it felt like I always fell short of my own expectations as a husband and a father, no matter how hard I tried. And my professional career has been marked largely by anxiety and disappointment. Do you remember that question I asked a little bit ago? What do you want to do when you grow up? Who do you want to be when you grow up? Well, once I gave up on being Batman and being a baseball player, I discovered that I enjoyed writing, and I was actually pretty good at it. And so for the first time, I felt like I had a realistic answer. I wanted to be a sports journalist. But listen to that question again. What do you want to be when you grow up? It implies that we won't fully be who we're meant to be until we attain whatever role or acquire whatever career we've set our hearts on. So for many of us, the roles we fill professionally and personally, they become a matter of identity and idolatry, because we've convinced ourselves that what we do is who we are. Once I get there, I'll matter. I'll be doing something important. I'll be worth something. So I got my journalism degree. I worked for a financial magazine in Chicago for a year, and then I got a job with a startup website, online magazine, where part of my responsibilities was to write a weekly sports column on whatever I wanted. it's a dream realized, right? I mean, I wasn't writing for Sports Illustrated or ESPN the magazine, but I think 16-year-old me would have been pretty stoked to see what I was doing with my life. Except what I was doing was really just producing the thorns and the thistles that were promised in the garden. I remember early on in that first year in Chicago, my first job, looking at a friend of mine and saying, is this really what the next 40 years are gonna feel like? And when I started at the website and then later when I opened my own photography business, I learned another hard truth, that sometimes when you do what you love for a living, it makes you love it a little less, because it starts to feel like toilsome labor. I mean, talk about hevel. Then I assumed that using my creativity to do work that mattered, that was the key. And so I went to work for a local Christian nonprofit that does great work within the community, and it was the most fulfilling work I had ever done to that point in my career, and I loved it until the thorns and the thistles broke through the soil again and I got restless again. And then I landed here. And even after almost a year at my home church, I can't escape the thorns. I've loved this passage in Ecclesiastes from the moment I read it, because I knew exactly what the teacher meant by chasing after the wind. And I was so relieved to find someone wrestling with those very same confusing feelings that I didn't know what to do with for so long. It was like the teacher pried open my chest and pointed out the confusion, the frustration, the angst, everything I was feeling deep in my spirit. Ecclesiastes assures me that God understands what I'm feeling, even when I don't. Make no mistake, the teacher is dealing truth here. He's essentially reminding us that our work outside of the garden is part of the curse. For years, I looked at the thorns in my life and in my work, and I concluded that the only logical response was to either work harder, because clearly I was missing something, complain louder because clearly someone else was screwing up and they had to know about it, or change jobs completely because obviously once I started doing that instead of this, I'd feel better. But my assumptions were wrong, just like the teacher's. In John 16:33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush, does he? In the middle of this passage that a lot of us really love is this whopper, this doozy that says, in this world you will have trouble. It's a promise, not you might, you will have trouble. Now, I love holding on tight to the awesome promises that you can find in the Bible, but if you're anything like me, it's so easy to ignore the promises and the commands that don't leave you feeling all warm and fuzzy inside. And then when those truths show up in my life, I get all bent out of shape about it. Well, God didn't beat around the bush either with Adam and Eve when he told them that our work will produce thorns and thistles. It's a promise. Now, I was struck by the word thorns when I was preparing this message. Who here likes thorns? Anyone? No? My favorite up there is, I just wanted some blackberries. Sorry, I'll let you guys all. I'm the guy who puts the slides together, so I know what's up there. I'm just waiting for you all to catch up. And I didn't really get a laugh on that first service either, so I guess I'll move on. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul mentions a thorn in his flesh that he says tormented him, and that he prayed 3 times to the Lord to ask him to take it away. We don't know what that thorn was, but we do know that Paul experienced all sorts of thorns in his work, right? He was kidnapped, shipwrecked, interrogated, beaten, imprisoned. He often wrote about being anxious. He was bitten by a viper. He was ultimately executed because of the work he did for the Lord. And yet, he was able to write this from 2 Corinthians 12. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, I couldn't even clean my room. And Paul's over here delighting in being a castaway and a snake snack. It's not for me. But how? Well, because instead of focusing on his own toilsome labor, Paul kept his eyes fixated on the one whose only, the only one whose work brings eternal fruit. That's the work of Christ. Hebrews 11 is nicknamed the Hall of Faith. And the writer in that chapter, he describes all these incredible men and women of the Old Testament, people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and David and so many more, who were able to do incredible things for God through their faith. Now, those people, they knew their scriptures well, and so they knew that before God promised Adam and Eve the thorns and thistles, he promised the serpent, our enemy who is still at work today trying to lead us astray, just like he was back then. God promised the serpent that one day an offspring of Eve's would crush his head, right? But two different times in this chapter in Hebrews, we read that all of these heroes of the faith, they died before that promise was fulfilled by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But they lived their lives believing in God's promise of ultimate victory. Hebrews 11:27 says that Moses persevered because he saw him who was invisible. They labored while they waited for the fulfillment of the eternal promise. But we live on the other side of that promise fulfilled, right? We have Jesus. But we're still waiting for our own promise. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. The promise that in Jesus the gap will be gone, that one day God's purpose for his creation and what we experience, that'll be reconciled. Revelation tells us Jesus will return, that Eden will be restored, and one day our toilsome labor will be gone because there'll be no more curse. No more thorns, no more hevel. In the new heaven and the new earth, our work will once again be purposeful and life-giving in relationship with Jesus and in loving obedience to him, to his delight, and for his glory forever. But until then, we toil while we wait. But we toil with hope and expectation, just like the people in Hebrews 11 did, and just like the Apostle Paul was able to as well. 1 Timothy 4:10, I love this verse. He writes, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. I think he could have just as easily written, that is how we labor and strive. That's how we're able to labor and strive, the only way. Because instead of buying into the lies of the gospel of doing, Paul had his view of work transformed by the living God, Jesus, the one whose soul was so overwhelmed by the weight of his own work that he pleaded with his father on the night he was arrested to take his burden away. The one who, while he prayed in that garden with such desperation that his sweat was like drops of blood, demonstrated his total dependence on the Father by saying, but not my will, yours be done. The one whose own labor led him to be betrayed, tortured, spit on, mocked, so many other things, and finally nailed to a cross. The one who, at the pinnacle of the greatest work in all of history, had a crown of thorns placed on his head. Jesus knows all about thorns. He knows that the harder you try, the harder your labor seems to be. He knows that you're so quick to remind someone that nobody's perfect, and even quicker to remind, or even quicker to condemn yourself for the mistakes you make, every single one of them. He knows you're terrified that everyone will find out that you're not nearly as good as they seem to think you are. And he knows that the best thing you can accomplish always seems to be the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing after that. If we go a little further in Hebrews, it says that some of the heroes of the faith gained what was promised. Wait, I thought they didn't receive what was promised. In verses 33 to 34, we see some clarification here. This is the fulfillment of present-day promises, that they conquered kingdoms and administered justice and shut the mouths of lions, and it goes on like that. This was promised fruit that the heroes were able to produce while they labored and toiled under the sun. It's yes, but not yet. In the very next verses, we read about others who were tortured and flogged and in chains and imprisoned. They were persecuted. They lived in caves and holes in the ground. And right there, there's the thorns. This Hall of Faith chapter starts by saying that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, they all encountered opposition in their work. They all had thorns. But because of their confidence in God and their assurance in his promises, they also saw their labor yield incredible fruit while they waited for the fulfillment of the greatest promise. So fruit despite the thorns? Yeah, that's great news for us today, isn't it? Because we can have that too. In John 15:5, Jesus shows us how. It's the only way we can have that. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So without Jesus, nothing but thorns. With Jesus, still thorns, but fruit. Fruit in what we're doing. A promise for today and an even better promise for eternity. Promises from a loving, compassionate God who came to walk among the thorns with us and whose spirit makes fruitful labor possible for each and every one of us, all while we wait for the fulfillment of the ultimate promise. But we have a choice here under the sun, and it's one that the teacher illustrates for us in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. You know, watch my hands here for this. He says, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. I like this as well. It's a little easier up here. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So are you grasping the gospel of doing with both hands, holding on tight to whatever you can in your pursuit of the promotion or the raise or just the pat on the back that you're convinced will soothe the desperation you feel in your soul? Are you working so hard in your own power that your relationships are suffering and that your mental, physical, emotional health are in tatters? In your anxious striving, are you compulsively checking your email during your kids' baseball games or maybe during worship this morning? Is your confidence in your feeble accomplishments or in what Jesus accomplished for you? Or are you just done? Have you checked out? You're apathetic, maybe disappointed, and you just don't think God can be in this with you or that he just doesn't care. Are you so wounded and bitter that you've turned your back on the responsibility that God gave you to create and cultivate whatever part of his creation he's placed under your care? When you read the words of the teacher, do you think, you're right, my work is meaningless, so why should I bother? Have you traded hopelessness for the hope of the living God? Or are you willing to accept the responsibility that we are still called to, a call still exists to work, but with an open hand of tranquility, abiding in Christ in surrender to and utter dependence on the only one who can bring true fruit from your work? For those with those first two postures, the teacher has a pretty bleak warning. He says, all their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. You can't even sleep to get the energy and the motivation you need to do your work the next day. What a miserable business. Maybe that's you. And whether you've known Jesus your entire life or you have no idea what it means to know Jesus, you just know that you're done with the thorns and you're tired and you want peace and a restful night of sleep. Or maybe you see plenty of fruit in the roles that you're in and the work God's given you to do and you think this message was for someone else. That's great. Wherever you are, Jesus has an invitation for us in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I think we'd all agree that no matter where we are, which posture, we could use more rest for our souls, right? Now in a minute, James will start playing here to create some space for each of us to just come before Jesus, spend some time with him before we head into communion. Eventually, the band will start playing a song, but don't let that interrupt whatever Jesus may be saying to you in this time. Now, if you don't know what you believe about Jesus, we'd ask that you refrain from taking the bread and the cup. But if you do follow Jesus, feel free, whenever you feel led to take the elements when you feel led to. If you miss them, they're in the back by the doors. So go ahead and pick that up. And to prepare your hearts for this time, I've got a couple recommendations. Consider asking God which posture you currently have with the roles he's placed you in. If it's holding responsibly in surrender to Jesus, thank him for that gift. Because that's what it is, it's a gift. And ask him for more guidance and more grace in your life. But if you're white knuckling, if you've got your hands clenched, or you've got your arms crossed, maybe consider asking him to reveal what in your heart is causing that response in you. Confess that to him. Receive his forgiveness, but then ask how he wants to redeem your view of work. What does fruitful labor look like for you? Jesus never took away Paul's thorns, and yet in the midst of his suffering, Paul was able to produce incredible fruit. Not because he tried harder, because he did the right thing in the eyes of the right people, but because he looked at Jesus and he said, "This is too hard and I can't do any of it without you." Are you willing to say that today?